Wow, that was fantastic. Let's give a round of applause for that. Good morning. If we could all stand for the reading of God's word, please. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest. As they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God. Thank you.
Well, as Isaiah speaks of light in the darkness, I want to bring a little extra light into this dark world by starting with a story. The daughter of the king is locked away in the impenetrable darkness of a deep and twisting dungeon that no one can navigate except the rats, and everyone knows rats are creatures of darkness and despair. The king's men cannot find the princess, but there is one in the castle who can. A small mouse with enormous ears and a courageous heart, aptly named Despero. The world is dark, and light is precious, dear listener. Come closer. I'm telling you a story. It's a story of a tiny mouse who was born, quite remarkably, with his eyes open. And true to this beginning, little Despero Tilling saw things that other mice did not see. He was drawn to the light, which led him out into the castle where he heard music, and that is how he met the Princess P, who greeted him, picked him up, and called him by name. And then something incredible happened. The mouse fell in love. But now the princess is in trouble, having fallen prey to the plot of a wicked rat bent on revenge. The rat had also been drawn to the light in the castle, but his curiosity had a more tragic result. Peering down on the royal family, the rat slipped from a chandelier right into the queen's soup, startling her to death and causing the king to outlaw rats and soup and kettles and bowls and spoons. And so the rat Roscuro was banished to the darkness of the dungeon, which is the fate of all rats, who are by nature detestable outcasts. And as creatures in despair often do, Roscuro determined to bring others into the darkness of his pain with him. And so the desperate and vengeful rat tricked the serving girl and trapped her with the princess in a secret chamber of the dungeon. Everyone in the castle searched everywhere for the princess, but she was lost in the kingdom of rats, where they sat together until their candle burned out, and they might be sitting there still if a mouse had not arrived. But emboldened by his love for the princess, fortified with some soup from the kitchen, little Despero climbed down one step after another into the enveloping gloom of the dungeon through the stench of rats, which is the smell of despair. Coming off the final step, he was immediately confronted by the chief and most wicked rat. Consumed by his desire to heighten the despair by showing his victim the thing he longs for only to take it away. This despicable rat willingly led Despero straight to the princess. The evil rat wanted to eat the mouse, seasoned with hope and tears and thwarted love. The brave mouse was reunited with the lost princess, and all the rats in the dungeon were gathered around, hungry for the great conclusion. "Princess," Despero shouted, "Princess, I have come to save you." The Princess P heard her name. She looked up. She whispered. And then she shouted it, "Despero!" "Listener, there's nothing sweeter in this sad world than the sound of someone you love calling your name. Nothing." For Despero, the sound was worth everything. His lost tail, his trip to the dungeon, and back out of it and back into it again. He ran toward his princess. Roscuro, the rat, baring his teeth, blocked the mouse's way. The princess cried, "Oh no, rat, please don't hurt him. He is my friend." And in that moment, a familiar but long-lost smell wafted into the dungeon. It was the smell of outlawed soup. And for Roscuro, the smell of soup crashed through his soul like a great wave, bringing with it the memory of light, the chandelier, the music, the laughter, everything, all the things that were not, would never, could never be available to him as a rat. And then the princess, whose heart was filled with sorrow and kindness and empathy, told Despero, her knight with a shining needle, not to kill the rat. Instead, the princess invited Roscuro the rat, whose heart had been broken and had mended with a twist in it. She invited the rat to come upstairs and join the royal family for some soup. And dear reader, he did. The rat led the princess, the serving girl, and the mouse back up the stairs, out of the darkness and despair of the dungeon and into the light, so they could share some soup. I think we all know what we'll be having for lunch today. Nothing creates a craving for soup like the tale of Despero. Now, to bring us back to Isaiah's prophecy, listen to the end of chapter 8 and imagine the nation of Israel sitting in the darkness of a dungeon from which they had no hope of escape. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, darkness and distress, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Like Roscuro the rat, the children of God were locked away in a dark dungeon of despair, angry and vengeful, separated from their king and their Lord, thrust out of his presence. All hope seemed lost as they groped around in the fearful gloom. But then a single ray of light comes piercing through the darkness, as if the fragrance of soup comes like a distant memory back into their world, giving them the tiniest bit of hope, a longing to be back in the castle, to be back with the king in the world of light and music, of joy and freedom and peace. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For a nation that was trapped in its own failure, anger, and bitterness, here is a glimmer of hope, a ray of light that breaks through into their twisted dungeon. Isaiah 9:1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Just as a tiny mouse was an unlikely, really an impossible hero, So the promise through Isaiah is an impossible hope, a helpless child, a tiny baby who would be the Savior of the world. Isaiah was speaking God's word in the days when the nation was in decline. They were under constant threat from neighboring empires coming in to conquer them. Many prophets, including Isaiah and Jeremiah, had prophesied a coming time of exile. And in the time of Isaiah, they saw this come to pass for the northern kingdom of Israel. But in the midst of this darkness and fear, in the midst of the just consequence of their sin, which would be slavery and exile, here is God's promise. After the darkness of exile, after suffering under a yoke of oppression for 70 years, a ray of light would break through their darkness. Their shame would be replaced with honor, their suffering with joy. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Initially, this promise was fulfilled in Ezra and Nehemiah when the people came back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild. But ultimately, that promise was fulfilled when Jesus was born. After 400 years of silence, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does light mean to you in the darkness? If you were sitting in a cold, dark dungeon, what would a ray of light mean? It would give you sight instead of blindness, perspective on your situation rather than disorientation, hope instead of despair, the prospect of joy, escape, and new life. This is what this prophecy must have meant for the nation of Israel in the time of Isaiah. Into their darkness, into their fear, into their slavery and coming exile, God speaks a word of hope. What we'll see is our three promises, and my prayer for this morning is that if you find yourself feeling isolated and alone, feeling like you are locked in a dungeon of darkness and discouragement and even despair, if you feel lost and unable to find your way out, I pray that the Lord will use this light from his word to speak a word of hope to you today. In these promises from God, the promise of joy, the promise of freedom, and the promise of peace. First, look at verse 3 and the promise of joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as in the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Look at the promises here of a nation being multiplied, increased, enlarged, both through military conquest and through growth as children and grandchildren are born. In a time of decline, this David's kingdom was 300 years before the time of Isaiah. The nation had been in decline. They had been in an ongoing civil war. They had the threat of exile over them. But God speaks this promise of joy when in the future the nation would again increase and multiply. It's the promise of rejoicing as at a time of harvest. Now Israel was in a time of barrenness, of famine, of struggle and poverty. But there would come a day when God would renew his blessing on the nation as symbolized in harvest. And it would be a time of victory instead of defeat, of dividing the spoil in a time of conquest. Here is the promise of joy. Secondly, there is the promise of freedom. In verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The ancient rulers of those days would boast of how heavy the yoke was that they could place on the nations they had conquered. And so the king of Assyria would boast of that as he carried Israel off into exile. The king of Babylon would boast of that as he carried the exiles from Judah off 140 years later. They would say, Look at my power as a king, that I can exact this kind of tribute from all around me, that I can demand these kind of taxes, this kind of allegiance, this amount of slave labor. That is the yoke that a conquering king would place on his new subjects. But the picture here is of a yoke that has been broken. The staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor broken, as on the day of Midian. Here's a reference to that story of Gideon, if you remember that. A timid young man who the Lord called to take on the idolatry of his day, including the idolatry of his own father. And Gideon, being bold enough to follow the Lord's leading, went and tore down the statue of Baal, along with the Asherah pole next to it. He did it at night out of fear for his father and the people in the village, but he did. He obeyed God's leading, and he tore down the statue of Baal. And then the Lord used him and called him to go and take on the army of Midian that filled the plains, it said, as far as the eye could see. Tens of thousands of soldiers, maybe over 100,000, an unassailable army. And this is the story you remember when Gideon had what, 30,000 people, and the Lord said, it's way too much. And he got down to 10,000, way too much. 300 men against an army of 100,000. And they gathered around, they surrounded the Midianites, and they had glass jars, they had torches, they shattered the jars, they blew the trumpets, and they charged in, and the Lord gave them a great victory. After 7 years of oppression by the Midianites, the Lord shattered the yoke of Midian in a single day. That's the picture here of the promise of freedom. Third, we see the promise of peace. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Instead of lining up boots and garments and swords and shields and helmets to equip young men for battle, they would take these implements and pile them up and burn them as fuel to keep them warm. This is an image of the complete cessation of war, of peace, of a time when you won't need boots and garments and swords and shields and spears, but you will pile all of that up as fuel for the fire, the promise of peace. Think of the hope this represented for a Jewish mother in Isaiah's time, who was thinking about her young men who were coming of age to be sent out as soldiers for the nation. And she hears this promise of peace and says, those boots will not be for war. Those garments will not be covered in blood. In the darkness and fear of today, with organized terror and random acts of violence, of our own individual struggles with discouragement, God shines the light of his hope in these three promises. The promise of joy. God will again multiply his nation and bless his people. The promise of freedom. God had promised to break the yoke of oppression, and the promise of peace, to bring an end to war forever. But it all rests on this single verse of verse 6. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The unexpected, unlikely hero, just like the mouse in the tale of Despero, just like Gideon, the timid young man the Lord raised up to defeat the Midianites, just like David, a young shepherd boy going out to face Goliath, so the prophecy here is of a helpless child who was the hope of the world. This must have been a mystery in Isaiah's day. How could a child deliver on these promises? How could he bring joy in blessing the nation? How could he bring freedom from the oppression of our enemies? How could he establish peace that would bring an end to war? These verses show us that how Isaiah has already spoken of children in his book, that mainly in reference to judgment. The Lord is about to take away from Jerusalem both supply and support. I'll make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. Because of the failure of the leaders of Israel, they will be replaced by another generation of children. We just saw a couple weeks ago, Isaiah 7, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. That's a judgment on King Ahaz, the faithless king. God giving him a sign of a young maid who would give birth to a child. But ultimately, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. You see, everything depends on this child in verse 6. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. For generations, Jewish scholars have tried to interpret this text as referring to King Hezekiah, who was born around this time of this prophecy. They're trying to take this prophecy of a child who would bring restoration and hope and joy and peace and some of the blessing of God. They have tried desperately to make this passage mean a human king named Hezekiah. What I've underlined here for you is what shows this cannot be just a human king. No matter what titles a king might claim for himself, no king of Israel would ever have dared to claim the title Mighty God. No human king of Israel would ever have claimed to have an eternal throne, and yet we have three references to a reign that will last forever. And of course, then we have the reference in chapter 7 to a similar child who would be born, who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Clearly, this is not just a human king. And yet there's mystery here. How is it possible that a child would be the hope of the world to bring joy and freedom and peace? Now, we all know at the perspective of the New Testament that all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so that's our second half this morning. Let's see how all three of these promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in his birth, in his death and resurrection, and in his coming return. First, look at the first one of joy, how this promise of joy is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus as the child Savior. Verse 2 again. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And you have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad with joy when they divide the spoil. Doesn't this almost exactly describe that scene with the shepherds and the angels? They're literally out in the darkness, out on a dark hillside at night, and a blinding light breaks through over them with the announcement of good news, of great joy that will be for all the people. Isn't it possible and even likely that some or all of those shepherds became followers of Jesus, that they didn't just rejoice to glorify the child Savior, but they followed his life? And when he began teaching, they became his followers and were a part of the early expansion of the church, so that this promise of a nation that would be multiplied, they would have experienced as they saw the early church explode throughout the Middle East and the known world of that day, bringing with it a joy unquenchable, increasing the joy of the nation of Israel so that they rejoice with you as with joy at the harvest. What did Jesus tell his disciples to pray for workers to go out into his harvest field? And what greater joy is there than to see people, a spiritual harvest, as people embrace Jesus as their Savior? Jesus, in his birth, fulfilled this prophecy of joy. The creator of light, the one who said, "Let there be light," was born to bring light into a dark world. The very wisdom of God was embodied in weakness. The eternally glorious Son of God was resting in the simple obscurity of a stable in Bethlehem. Joy fulfilled in the child Savior. Secondly, we see the freedom that was promised fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection as the conquering king. Verse 4, "For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." The yoke in Isaiah's day was the yoke of oppression by these mighty empires like Assyria and then Babylon and then the Medes and the Persians and finally Rome. The yoke that the Israelites were still feeling in Jesus' day was the burden of Rome governing and ruling over them. But the yoke that's in view here as we see the fulfillment in Jesus are two burdens that Jesus frees his people from. The first one is the burden of the law of Moses. And we saw this last week, that the role of the law is to bring conviction of sin, to show the perfection God requires and how far we fall short of that. What the law does is it beats us down in showing us how much we fail to keep God's standard, and it wears people down as they try to carry the weight of our obligation to obey every single demand in God's law. It beats us down and it wears you down. This is the yoke that Jesus broke on our behalf. By first carrying the full weight of the law, fulfilling it perfectly, doing everything God expected, leaving nothing undone, he fulfilled all righteousness. And then he laid down his life, allowing the law of God to beat him down. He bore the punishment on our behalf. And that is how he broke the yoke of the law. He shattered it in a single day. And because of that victory, through his death and resurrection, he is able to invite everyone to him and to say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because he fulfilled the law perfectly, he invites us to accept the gift of his perfection and to then labor with him, to walk with him in the power of his Spirit. Freedom from the burden of the law of Moses, and secondly, freedom from our slavery to the law of sin and death. What the law of Moses does is it shines a light outside of us. It's a law outside of us, and it shines a light to the law of sin that is inside of us. This law of sin and death. Every person is born with a natural inclination to sin. And then we become blind to it, and our hearts become hardened to it. Our minds are darkened to it, to the point that then people become enslaved to their sin, trapped in what the Bible pictures as a whirlpool of death. Slavery to sin leading to its inevitable consequence of death. On our Thanksgiving trip, we traveled over 3,000 miles and visited four different Christian universities. And the fourth one we visited was Toccoa Falls up in Northeast Georgia. And there we met Professor Dr. Don Williams, who is more of a Tolkien and Lewis nerd than I am, which is actually saying something. He literally greeted us in Elvish, which was tremendous. I need to memorize that greeting. And then he told us some of the background of the first century, and being a professor of medieval literature and of English literature, and he told us about how every god in the Greek pantheon, headed by Zeus, every god, you had a chance, if you pled with one of these gods, you had a chance of them answering you. The sun might rise, the rain might fall, your wife might get pregnant, you might have favor on your crops. All of the gods of the Greeks, they might answer your prayer, except the god Hades. Because of the inevitability and the finality of death, Hades was the one god everyone knew in the first century. There was no point praying to him because he would not listen. He would not have mercy. He would never release those who were under his domain of death. And the story is told of Orpheus, the greatest musician of all time, who when his wife died, he played so beautifully that he actually went all the way down to Hades and played so beautifully even for Hades that the heart of Hades was moved to make one single exception and released to Orpheus his wife from death. But he had one condition. He said, "Before you get back, you must get all the way back into the realm of light before looking back." If you look back before you step into the light, she will be gone forever. She will be mine again. And as all Greek stories end, right? They're walking up into light. He's gotten this exception. His wife is coming with him back from the dead. But at the very last step, as they're coming from darkness and about to step into the world of light and life, he hears his wife stumble behind him. And without even thinking on impulse, he turns around to catch her. And she dissolves into mist in his hands, taken again into the realm of Hades from which there is no escape. No one had ever walked into the realm of Hades and walked out again. No one until Jesus. Think of what his victory over sin and therefore his victory over death represented in that culture in that day. The one unassailable God was Hades. And Jesus walked right into death and he walked right back out again. More than that, he dethroned Hades and he conquered death forever for all who would put their faith in him. He broke the chains of sin and death. And then he commissioned his followers with his own authority to go and storm the very gates of hell, to rescue those who are perishing and call them out of darkness and into his wonderful light. This is the promise of freedom that Jesus won for us through his death and resurrection, breaking the yoke of the burden of the law of Moses and breaking the chains of sin and slavery to sin and the consequence of death, the fulfillment of that promise. The yoke of his burden you have broken. Third, we see the promise of peace fulfilled in Jesus' return as the Almighty God who rules in righteousness. Every boot of the trampling warrior, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. Here is the central promise and lesson of this passage, that this child Savior is the ruler and Lord of all things. The government will be on his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus reigns over all things. From the moment of his birth, the kingdom of God broke into the kingdom of men. From the moment of his death and resurrection, his victory was accomplished. From the moment that he ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit was poured out, the kingdom began to advance, and this promise of multiplication, this promise of the joy that would go to all nations, began to be fulfilled. Spiritually, Jesus' reign was inaugurated. He was inaugurated as king at the moment of his death and resurrection. He was enthroned in heaven, where even now he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he rules over all things. And his kingdom has already arrived spiritually. His kingdom is advancing all over the world as his followers pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His kingdom advances as more and more people hear the good news of great joy and respond by surrendering themselves to King Jesus. His reign advances in the hearts of his people. But the time will come when all these promises will be completely and physically fulfilled, when he will literally reign on the throne of Israel, in Jerusalem, in the seat of David. That day will come when Jesus returns. He came as a child to offer peace. He will come as a conquering warrior to bring justice one day. Philippians 2 assures us that every knee will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus does rule over all people, and he rules over all things. The question is not whether Jesus rules over you. He does rule over you. He is your king, whether you acknowledge him or not. He rules over all people everywhere, whether they acknowledge him as king or not. The only question is, when that day comes that they stand before him, or when that day comes that Jesus comes back, Will they bow the knee before him as willing and joyful servants who are welcoming their king? Or will they bow before him as defeated enemies, forever locked into their own guilt and shame for having failed to embrace him as their king while there was still time? Every knee will bow before him because Jesus does reign over all things. That raises the question as we look at this passage, have you surrendered your life to him? Have you joyfully bowed the knee now in the day of salvation so that you can welcome him as your king and be his servant and his subject when he does return? That is our invitation as we invite people. Where are you going to church next week? Do you have a place where you can go and celebrate all that Jesus has done for us next week? That's what we're inviting them to. Jesus is Lord. He is King. We're inviting them to come and hear the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord so that you can bow the knee to him willingly, surrender your life to the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We started out in a dungeon, and I want to finish this morning in a prison. A little gloomy for Christmas time, but John Bunyan was a young preacher in the mid to late 1600s in England. It was a time of political upheaval. It was the time of Oliver Cromwell. If you remember those stories of how Cromwell fought in the political realm, he fought for religious freedom and he won it. He earned religious freedom and toleration for all in England. But after Cromwell died, that vision crumbled and religious liberty was taken away so that preachers like Bunyan, free independent preachers, were thrown in jail or even banished from England, which is how Bunyan found himself for 12 years in prison with a wife and four young children, the oldest of whom was blind. Now, like many even in this room, as I've gotten to know some of your stories, Bunyan came to Christ in his early 20s through a woman. Missionary dating. We don't encourage that, students. But it happens sometimes, okay? He met a girl. She invited him into her home. Her dad was a strong believer. They had two books in their entire house. One of them was The Simple Man's Pathway to Heaven. And Bunyan, by reading this book and talking to his girlfriend who became his wife, talking to her dad and then his pastor of the church that he was a part of, he made a commitment to Christ. But for almost 5 years, he struggled as a young man to find assurance of his salvation. He says it this way, a whole flood of blasphemies, both against God and Christ and the scriptures, were poured upon my spirit to my great confusion and astonishment. My heart was at times exceedingly hard. If I would have given 1,000 pounds for a tear, I could not shed one. He was tempted to renounce Christ as a new believer, and he writes, I felt my heart freely consent to do it. Oh, the diligence of Satan, the desperateness of man's heart. For 2 years, he felt covered by the doom of condemnation. He said, I feared that this wicked sin of mine might be that sin unpardonable. Despair was swallowing me up. So what was the breakthrough moment for this man who would become one of the most powerful preachers of his day, who in another later time when he was in prison would write The Pilgrim's Progress, which is the single book after the Bible that God has most used to lead people to Christ and to encourage believers? What was the moment for John Bunyan? He writes it like this. One day as I was passing into a field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. The light that broke through the darkness and despair of Bunyan's heart was the light of Jesus Christ in his perfect righteousness. Bunyan felt like a detestable rat who deserved only to be cast out from society and locked away in a dark dungeon of isolation and despair. But he was stunned to hear the invitation from the king to come upstairs into the castle, to join the royal family around the family table and share together in some soup. Even after accepting the invitation, Bunyan struggled to feel worthy of sitting at that table up in the light, and he realized he was only worthy to sit there because his righteousness was not his own. He said, "My righteousness is in heaven with the one who fulfilled these promises of joy, of freedom, and of peace." Brother and sister, if you belong to Jesus by faith, then your righteousness is in heaven, secure with Jesus himself. Your righteousness does not fluctuate with the good attitude of your heart or the good effort of your life. Your righteousness is established and secure. It is infinite in the value of Jesus Christ through his birth as a human baby, through his death as a perfect sacrifice, through his victorious resurrection that broke the chains of sin and death forever. And with our hope in his coming return, all of our hope is in Christ. And your righteousness is established in him, the one who is the hope of the world. If you've not yet found that hope, I plead with you to let him lead you from that dark dungeon of despair up into the warmth and light of his eternal castle, where I assure you there will be plenty of soup. Pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this light that we experience as we open your word, and that light shines into the darkness of our discouragement. As we think about what we deserve, Lord, we all do feel like outcasts, like those who ought to be in a dungeon, forever locked away from your glorious presence. And yet you sent your Son to come into this dark world, to bring the light into the darkness, to be born as a helpless child, to grow and live the perfect life in fulfillment of all righteousness, so he could break the yoke of the law, so he could break the law of sin and death that governs the hearts of men, so he could lead us into the freedom and joy and peace of your eternal kingdom. We praise you for that infinite and wonderful gift that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Hold on. Not quite yet. We have a compassion offering this morning as well that we need to pray for. This is, as the gentlemen come forward to receive this,